The rest of us, we can take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. Last time we briefly looked at Stephen's account of Abraham and how that Abraham shows us is an example of forsaking the old life and the old way of doing things. As we pointed out last time, Abraham, though, stopped short of what God wanted for him. God had called him to leave his family and go into a land that he would show him, forsaking all to follow him. And if you remember, he sort of stopped short halfway in Haran. It talks about there in verse 4 of chapter 7. He didn't fully do what the Lord told him to do. It wasn't until his father died that he got back on track. And you see, a lot of times, that's how we are, unfortunately. There are things in our life that hold us back from fully following the Lord and doing all that he tells us. And it's usually not until those things are removed from our life or until we die to those things that we fully commit to him. The next person Stephen talks about is Joseph. We're going to look at him this morning, but let's pray one more time. Father, Lord, as we look at this history lesson that Stephen gave to these religious leaders, Lord, I know that there are lessons for us today. It's been said that if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us great and mighty things this morning that we can use in our life and in our relationship with you. Lord, your desire is to have that intimate, ongoing, full-on relationship with us. And Lord, so often we fall short of that. Lord, you know our frame, that we're but dust. You know all the frailties that we possess and our shortcomings. But Lord, I know that you are greater than all of these things, and that you, by your Spirit, can work in us, changing us, as we sang this morning, Lord, from the inside out. Lord, you've given us a new nature. You've given us a new heart. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us your Word. You've given us the fellowship of the saints. All these things, Lord, that can strengthen us in our walk with you and in our commitment to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd use these things in our life this morning and that you would speak to us. And, Lord, that you would change us from glory to glory as we behold your face in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we love you and we look forward to what you're going to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Joseph is another one of the founding fathers, I guess you could say, of the Jewish nation. And in verse 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Joseph heard that there was grain in Egypt," verse 12, "he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's family was made known unto Pharaoh." Verse 14, "Then Joseph sent and called his father, Jacob, to him, and all his relatives, 75 souls," or 75 people. "So Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose, which knew not Joseph." Now, as you read this account of Joseph, and as you, if you read between the lines, Stephen's point in this section, and in the next section as well, as he talks about Moses, his point is to show these religious leaders that were bringing these false accusations against him and the other apostles, His point was to show them that even the patriarchs, the founders of the Jewish nation that they looked up to and idolized, even they blew it and rejected the deliverer that God raised up for them. Joseph was the person that God wanted to lead that family, but yet they rejected him and they sold him into slavery. You see, these religious leaders, Caiaphas and the others, were all guilty of the same thing. They rejected the Messiah. Back in chapter 5, verse 30, Stephen talks about how that, you know, they delivered him up and murdered him. And Stephen is simply showing them that this has been the pattern throughout their history. And so he says, the patriarchs, these guys who ultimately became the 12 tribes of Israel, being envious, they sold Joseph into Egypt. They blew it, just like you guys blew it when you rejected your Messiah and had him killed. And see, that's what he's trying to show them. He's trying to shock them back into reality and to realize what they've done. Now, as you read through this section, there's also an important lesson that he's trying to convey in this brief synopsis of Joseph's life. He's showing us how Joseph is an example of what it means to truly trust God, to truly commit yourself to the Lord and put your life into his hands. You see, these religious leaders weren't really trusting the Lord. They were trusting their religious system. They were trusting their religious rituals, all their religious practices and customs. They were putting their confidence in their own ability to live up to the things that Moses had told them in the Old Testament and to live up to all of the added rules and regulations and rituals that they had added on to the things that the Lord had given Moses. Joseph is a picture, if you will, of that trust that God wants us to have in him. Not in our ability, not in the things that we do. He wants us to have a trust in him, realizing that he's in control and that he's working all things according to his will. In verse 9, it says, but God was with him, even though, you know, they threw him into this pit and they sold him into slavery. It says God was with him and delivered him out of all of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. You remember the story, right? After he was thrown into the pit, he was sold into slavery. And when he caught a break, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and put in jail again for 2 years and forgotten. And then Pharaoh had this dream that no one could interpret. And they remembered that there was this guy in prison that interpreted dreams. And so they called for Joseph, and he tells Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream, that there's going to be a famine in the land and that now would be a good time to start getting ready for it. So what did Pharaoh do? He made him prime minister of Egypt. Now, was that Pharaoh's choice? No, that was God's choice, because God was putting him in a place to save his family. And so as he's the prime minister of Egypt, what does he do? He stores up food for 7 years to prepare for the coming 7-year famine. Then after it was all over, you know, he fed his family. And then Jacob dies. And then his brothers are worried, because they figure now that dad's dead, he's going to get even. He's going to retaliate. And in Genesis 50, it says, Joseph said to his brothers, don't be afraid. I'm right where God wants me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph saw beyond the circumstances. He saw beyond his present situation, no matter how dismal it was. He saw beyond that. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but then listen to this, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. You see, that's what Joseph did. Even in the midst of being thrown in jail, falsely accused, forgotten, he knew that God hadn't forgotten him because he saw beyond all that. Remember, faith is what? Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, he's an example of what it means to really trust God. Joseph saw the hand of God in everything that was going on in his life. He saw God orchestrating the events of his life, and he believed his promises. And so his trust was in the Lord, not in the rituals that he had grown up with, or the customs, or some pedigree. Those aren't the things that are going to carry you through life. Those aren't the things that are going to, you know, give you the ability to face the difficulties of life. The only thing that's going to do that is your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's in control. You see, Joseph realized God was in control and was working all things together for good. He knew that. And you see, that's what we need to understand as Christians. That's the lesson that the Holy Spirit wants us to get a grip on. If we're going to survive in the days in which we live, we need to have the same faith that embraces God's promises and rests in the fact that he is in control. Like Joseph, we need to see beyond the circumstances of life and see God's hand orchestrating all the events around us. You know, we just went through this tumultuous election. Was God in control? Absolutely. Was God caught by surprise? Is God surprised by what's going on now? Not at all. God is still on the throne. He's not losing any peace. He's not getting upset. You see, we need the faith that embraces these things, that embraces God's promises, and rests in the fact that he is in control and he does know what he's doing. It's like Paul said in Romans chapter 8. You're familiar with the verse. We know that all things work together for good, right? To those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Notice, you know, we've pointed this out before. It doesn't necessarily he's going to work all things together for my good, but he's going to work all things together for the good. It may be the good of somebody else. God used the circumstances Joseph found himself in. He used it to bring good to others, to save many people by storing up all that food. And you see, it's believing this promise there in Romans 8 that will sustain us when we go through tough times. But here's the thing. There is a prerequisite. I need to turn the reins of my life over to him. I need to submit my life to him. It's only as I submit my life to him and allow him to call the shots that I can truly stand on that verse. You see, that verse in Romans 8 only applies to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, it only applies to believers, to Christians in the true sense of the word. You know, in this country, we're considered a Christian nation. Now we're living in a post-Christian nation. But the majority of people, if you were to interview them today, would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, this verse applies to those who are truly Christians. You see, there's a difference between saying I'm a Christian and truly being a Christian. When you're in the Middle East, you have the Christians, you have the Jews, and you have the Muslims. The term Christian applies to everybody that's not Jewish or Muslim. So, you know, the word itself has lost its true meaning. How do you become a true Christian? Well, you know, through faith in Jesus Christ. believing that what he did on the cross, he did for you personally. That he took my place, I personalize it. That he took my place, that he paid for my sin. And as I do that, I become one of those that are the called according to his purpose. You see, those that are called according to his purpose are those that have received salvation. Jesus came, right, to provide salvation. He came to save his people from their sin. For this reason, the Son of God was manifest, that he might take away our sins. You know, we talked about that at Christmas. That's the purpose. And if we're part of the called according to that purpose, then we've received salvation. Now, once I'm in that position, I can rest knowing that he's in control of everything that comes my way. How do I know that? Well, he promises it in his word. Psalm 37, the steps of a good man or a righteous man are what? Are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you know that one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. And what? And he will direct your paths. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. You see, what Paul is saying in that verse in Romans 8 and what Joseph was expressing in those verses in Genesis 15, as a matter of fact, what Stephen is expressing here in Acts 7 is the fact that God is in control of everything that comes into my life as his child. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing happens to a Christian by accident, good or bad. There's nothing that comes into my life that God doesn't either allow or that he is the source of it. It either comes from God or it comes from some other source and God allows it. Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You see, it came from his brothers, but God used the things that his brothers did and turned the tables and got Joseph right where he wanted him. But here's the thing, whether it comes directly from God or from somewhere else, God is still in control. He's still the one calling the shots. He hasn't changed. And Stephen's point here in Acts 7 is the same thing is true in regards to the temple and to the customs of Moses. You see, that was the accusations that these religious leaders had these false accusers bring against these guys. That they're speaking against the temple. And they're speaking against the customs that Moses has given us. Well, Stephen says, hey, God is in control of all that. If he wants to take this temple and knock it down, he can do that. The customs of Moses, God's got a new way of doing things. The new covenant through Jesus Christ. You see, these guys were all bent out of shape because they weren't trusting the Lord. They were resting in the fact that God was in control and that God was orchestrating the events there in Israel and in Jerusalem through the life of Christ. And so when the things around them began to change, when the things that they trusted in began to be done away with, they couldn't handle it. They got all freaked out and began lashing out at the instruments that God was using to bring about the change. You see, there's a rest and there's a peace in knowing that God is orchestrating the events of our life. I can rest when I know that. I don't have to get all freaked out. When something comes my way, whether it's health, whether it's financially, whether it's my job, I can rest because God is at rest. And here's the thing. Everything he does in my life, everything, I mean, there's not a single thing that he does in my life that is not controlled by his great love that he has for us. Everything he does, everything he orchestrates in our life, everything he allows, everything he brings into my life is all controlled and filtered through his great love that he has for me. And as John reminds us, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that fears, John says, is not made perfect in love. You see, it's when I come to realize God's love and that everything that's going on in my life is being controlled by that love, I can rest. I can have peace. And see, Joseph had peace in the midst of it. He said, what you meant for evil? No, don't worry about it. God used it. God meant it for good. I'm not mad at you guys. He wasn't mad at his brothers. Maybe initially when he was down in the pit. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in the pit and we get a little upset. But when we, you know, come to our senses and we remember who we serve and how great a God he is and what he's capable of doing and what he's promised, we don't stay in that pit of despair long. Now, Stephen goes on to say, another king arose who knew not Joseph. Verse 18, this man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. In verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill us, kill me, as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be the ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God, Remphan, images which you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, in this lengthy story of Moses here, Stephen is drawing their attention to him because Moses was the giver of the law. He's the one who received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He was the one who wrote what they called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in essence, what Stephen is saying is, why are you guys getting upset with me? You say I'm trying to change the customs of Moses. Yet which of your fathers haven't rejected him? They rejected his initial efforts, verse 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? They didn't obey him in the Exodus, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts, they turned back again to Egypt. And they rejected his ministry of pointing them to God, verse 41 through 43. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the work of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. And they rejected everything that Moses represented. And so Stephen says, why are you getting upset with me? I mean, if these false accusations are true, you know, you guys are accusing me of saying things against the customs of Moses. If they are true, what's the big deal? I fit right in with all of our ancestors. You see, that's his whole argument here through chapter 7, is you guys are holding these things up on a pedestal, but yet you and all of your ancestors, all of the religious leaders throughout the history of Israel, were rejecting everything that you're saying we need to hold to. It was up and down. In the book of Judges, they would turn to God, then they would reject it. Then they would turn to God, and they would reject it. And all throughout the Old Testament, this was the case. They were continually rejecting everything that God was offering them, ultimately rejecting the Messiah. And as a result, listen, God continually tried to get them to turn to him. He continually tried to deal with the children of Israel, but they continually rejected his dealings. And as a result, they missed out on all that God had for them. They missed out on the promised land and ultimately the Messiah. Now, there's a warning here for us today. As Christians, we need to be careful that we don't reject God's dealings with us. Three times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, harden not your hearts. He says, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Don't harden your hearts like your forefathers did in the rebellion. In chapter 3, verse 9, and verse 15, and in chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats this admonition of harden not your hearts. Now, the fact that he gives us those warnings implies that we are susceptible to doing just that, to hardening our hearts against the Lord. Maybe God has been speaking to you through his word. Come to church, hear God's word taught. Come Thursday night, hear God's word taught. Your devotions, you read it, you hear God's word taught, and God has been speaking to you. Or maybe he's been speaking to you through his people. We fellowship. God uses us in one another's lives to bring encouragement, exhortation, admonishment. And God has been speaking to us. Or maybe he's speaking to us through the circumstances of our life. Have we responded? Are we responding? Are we doing those things he's spoken to us about? If not, we're in the same boat as these guys Stephen is talking to. We're in the same boat of all those that have gone before that he's referring to that rejected God's dealings in their life. Do you remember the story about the guy that was shipwrecked on a very small desert island that was being covered with water as the tide went up? You're probably familiar with the story. I've told it before. But it's worth repeating because it talks about that. This. He was sitting on this little bit of sand that was left, looking out over the ocean, when a man in a rowboat came by, said, "Hey, hop in. I'll save you." To which the man replies, "No thanks, you know, I'm waiting for the Lord." And so the guy rows off. The water continues to rise. Now the man has to scramble to get on top of the little few rocks that are on the island. And by this time, a speedboat goes by, and the guy pulls up to the little bit of island that's left, and he says, "Hey, man, hop in, and I'll get you out of here." And the guy said, "No, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm waiting for him." So the guy takes off. Well, by this time, the water has risen so high that the only place left to get away is on this tree that's in the growing out of the rocks. So he climbs up to the top of the tree. Well, about this time, you know, the helicopter comes by, drops a rope. "Climb on, we'll get you out of here." He's, "No, I'm trusting the Lord." Well, as you know the story, the water continued to rise and he drowned. So when he gets to heaven, he makes an appointment with the Lord, and he's got an axe to grind, and he sees the Lord and he says, "Lord, I trusted you. I waited for you and you never showed up. You never came. What's the deal?" And of course, you know what the Lord said, right? "What are you talking about? I sent a rowboat, I sent a speedboat, and I sent a helicopter. What else could I do?" And you see, that's how God works in our life sometimes. He speaks through his word. He speaks through other people. He speaks through the circumstances that we're going through. And we just continue to wait and say, "Lord, I'm waiting, I'm trusting." And we're not listening. We're not paying attention. Or we hear it, but we reject it because it's not the way we thought he would tell us, or it's not the things that we thought he would say to us. And we harden our hearts to these other things that he's using to try to get our attention. Now, the other thing Stephen is trying to show these guys, and us for that matter, are the consequences of disobeying the Lord or not doing the things God's way. Moses was a man of obedience. Whatever God told him to do, he obeyed. Except for one time. There was one time he disobeyed the Lord when he struck the rock a second time. And because he disobeyed that time, he couldn't go into the promised land. He could see it, but he couldn't go into it. And here's the lesson for you and me. Whenever we disobey the Lord, like Moses, we too are stopped from entering into all that God has for us. These Jewish leaders here in Acts 7 were in just such a state. If they would have repented and received Jesus as their Messiah, they would have entered into all the blessings that God had for them in Christ. But they didn't. Why? Because they were trying to relate to God by their own good works. They weren't coming God's way. They weren't doing things the way the Lord prescribed. They were trying to come by keeping the law and all the rituals and the customs. They weren't doing things God's way. You know, we read last week in Romans 9, "But Israel," or the Jews, "which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling block. What was the stumbling stone? We talked about it last week. It was the faith in Jesus Christ. It was God's way of doing things. Jesus Christ and him crucified, and faith in him and what he's done. And guess what? The same thing is true for us today. But like Paul said in Romans 9, people stumble at the stumbling block. They stumble at the simplicity that is in Christ. I used to work at a steel mill, and I remember talking to guys that said they were Christians, and they happened to go to different churches that, you know, had a lot of rules and regulations, and you had to be baptized to be saved and speak in tongues to be saved. And we would go back and forth. And I would say it's by faith through grace, and we'd go back to Abraham. When was Abraham justified? He was justified before he was circumcised. Well, what justified him? His faith. And they could not get past the fact that we have to do something. It can't be that easy. But you see, that's the simplicity that's in Christ. And that simplicity in Christ doesn't change once we come to him. Once we come to him, it's still by faith. It's still by grace. A lot of churches, you know, they have all these different things that they add on to what we have to do to please God. You know, infant baptism, confirmation, confession, keeping the Sabbath, wearing and not wearing certain clothes, you know, dressing a certain way, eating and not eating certain foods. And these churches are filled. Why? Because people want something tangible that they can hang their hat on. They want something that they can measure their righteousness by. And faith by grace doesn't provide that. Faith is trusting that God has accepted me based on the promises he's given me his word. Faith is what keeps me going. As Paul said to the Colossians, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive him? You received him by faith. How do you walk in him? You walk in him by faith. You see, faith by grace is a stumbling block to some people. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says, the just or the justified shall live by faith. It says, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you going to now be made perfect by the flesh? Paul goes as far as saying, whatever is not of faith is sin. Everything about my relationship with God, from the moment I get saved, prior to getting saved, and then thereafter, everything about that relationship is by faith and grace. It's always been that way. Paul said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. For I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, the grace of God that was in me. You see, it was the grace of God moving Paul in a certain direction. It was the grace of God that was motivating him, that was changing him, that was causing him to be the man of God he was. In Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. You see, it's the grace of God that changes us, that molds and shapes our life. So it's all by grace through faith. And that's what Stephen is trying to communicate to these guys. They were depending on their rituals, their customs, the temple, their position, their pedigree. And he's saying, no. It's faith. It's trusting God. Now he goes on to say, verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the day of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophets say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Now, if you remember the story of David, he wanted to build God a house. But because he was a man of war, God would not let him do that. And so Solomon built it. But then Stephen points out that God is not confined to a place or a building. He says, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As God said through the prophet, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? I've made it all. You can't build me anything. And Stephen's point here is God can't be fit into a box. He can't be fit into a box that we create. You know, we try to fit God in these little compartments, these little boxes that we create. God, you got to do it this way. If you don't do it this way, I don't believe it's you. And he's saying no. These religious leaders, this is what they were trying to do. God can only work through the temple. He can only work through the law and the customs of Moses. See, they missed all the Old Testament prophecies concerning their Messiah because there was a veil over their eyes. They had rejected God's dealings with them. They had rejected the prophets. They had stoned them. They had killed them. They killed the messengers. And so when the Messiah came, they missed it. Why? Because they tried to put God in this little box, the temple, the law, the customs. And this new covenant stuff didn't fit into that. This idea of by grace through faith, no, that can't be right. It doesn't fit into what we're used to. It needs to come under the umbrella of these other things, the things Moses set up for us. And this issue comes up two or three other times as you go through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 15, there were Pharisees who believed. They came to Christ, but they brought some of their old baggage with them. And they said, you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's what they were telling the Gentile believers. And Peter said, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, Peter faced reality. We never were able to do this throughout our history, and now you want us to put this burden on these Gentiles who have come to Jesus as their Messiah? He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be saved, and we're going to walk with him. So the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem wrote a letter. They said, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep these things, he says, they said, you do well. See, the early church realized that it was by grace through faith. And that's what Stephen is saying here in Acts 7 as he points out from their history that what these religious leaders were advocating didn't work in the past. And so it's not going to work now. The law served one purpose, to bring us to Christ. It showed us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior. And so Stephen says, you can't fit God into your rigid box, and that's why you're stumbling at these things. That's why you want to kill us. Now, it's unfortunate, but the church is guilty of the same thing today. A lot of folks say God can only work in such a way. He can only work in a building with a steeple. Or he can only work through hymns. All these new choruses are a bunch of mumbo jumbo. God can only use people who have gone to seminary. Some of the greatest men of God never went to seminary. God is God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. The minute we try to box God in, we're in trouble. Why? Because we close ourselves off to what he wants to do in our life. So by this time, of course, these guys are fuming. And so Stephen sums up his history lesson beginning in verse 51. And we'll end with this. He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I mean, what would you do if someone called you a stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ear, someone who always resists the Holy Spirit, and you're as bad as your ancestors were? I think that would be a little upsetting. But that's what God told him to do, because that's what these people were doing. That's what they were like. But here's the thing. Whenever we're not willing to forsake the old life, whenever we don't trust the Lord and put our faith in him and realize that he's in control, whenever we disobey him, whenever we try to box God in, this is what happens. We become stiff-necked, we become inflexible, we become intolerant, we become judgmental, we become condemning, and our hearts become hardened and unrepentive, and we end up resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Whenever we don't forsake the old, whenever we disobey God, whenever we don't trust him, this is what happens to us. And we become legalistic, and we start looking down our nose at others and saying, "Why aren't you being like me? God can only do it this way." And we become inflexible rather than being open to the Holy Spirit. Where are we at this morning? Are we forsaking the old life, the old way of doing things, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, as Paul said there in Ephesians 4? Or do we still have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom? Are we trusting in the Lord? Do we believe what he said in his word, that he's working all things together for our good? Or are we fretting over the small things? Are we fretting over the things that are coming into our life? Are we becoming fearful? Are we losing our peace and our joy? Are we obeying him when God deals with us in a particular issue? When he speaks to us, do we do what he tells us? What about boxing him in? Have we limited God because we think he can only work within these confines? There are two ways we can respond to these questions. We can do nothing, or we can ask God to search our hearts and make the necessary adjustments and changes. Whenever we hear God's word, as Chris often reminds us, it does not return void, but accomplishes something in our lives. Are we responding to that purpose for which he sent his word out to us this morning? I pray that we are. Let's pray. Father, again, you know where each of us are at, Lord. You know where our relationship with you stands. You know how we're doing spiritually. You know everything about us. Lord, I pray that you will use something that we said here this morning to help us in our walk with you. Lord, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, first of all, that you love us and that there's nothing that's ever going to change the love you have for us in Christ. And because of that great love, Lord, you're working all things together for good in our life. Lord, I thank you for that, and I pray that you'd help us to rest in that truth, Lord, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, we're all facing different situations. We're all facing different circumstances individually. Lord, I pray that as we face those things, that we would just be assured by your Spirit that you are in control and that you are orchestrating those events to accomplish your great purpose within our lives and the lives of others. Lord, we love you and we want to live our lives for you. I pray that you would fill us again with your Spirit and empower us to do that. Lord, that we wouldn't leave this place and let these things just fall by the wayside. That the seed of your word would be planted deep in our hearts and that it would bring forth fruit unto righteousness. That our lives would be changed and transformed by your Spirit through your word. Lord, take the Lord, the things that I said, however inadequate they were, and I pray that you'd just turn them and use them in each of our lives when we leave here today, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless the food that we're going to share in and fellowship together around. I pray that you bless the hands that prepared it, Lord, and that you would use it to strengthen these physical bodies for the remaining days we have here, Lord, that we might serve you, the true and the living God. That's why you've left us here, Lord, that we might be instruments in your hands, that we might be vessels that you can fill up and pour out to those around us. Lord, help us not to be like these religious leaders, stuck in their rituals and customs, stuck in putting their trust and confidence in their upbringing or their past endeavors. Lord, help us to truly trust you, to put our faith in you, Lord, and what you've said in your word, those great and precious promises. Help us to believe them. Help us to see beyond our circumstances, Lord, to see beyond our present situation and see your hand in our lives on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen.